Hey, listen, here's what we're going to talk about today. It's in the gospel. It's all through there in Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read you or just give you a little definition from gotquestions.org about spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. This definition from gotquestions.org, to be spiritually blind is not to see Christ. And not to see Christ is not to see God. And you could read about this in the scriptures. Like in 1 Corinthians 1, you could go there. 1 Corinthians 1, and it says in verse 15, here we go. 1 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16, I'm going to read 14. Where I thank God that I baptized none of you. Well, that's not it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, 6. How about that? 2 Corinthians 4, 6. There we go. That's what I'm looking for. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, by the way, I want you to, for you who do believe, the gospel is the glory of Christ. Don't let that slip by. It's the glory of Christ. The gospel, if you know the gospel and the word of God, it's making the glory of Christ huge, big. That's what glory means. Makes big, makes it come close like a telescope so that you could see the big things far away. And it says here, lest the light of the gospel, look, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. Whoa. Who is the image of God should shine on them. For we don't preach ourselves. No way. What a waste of time to preach yourself. But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. What holy scriptures, what hopeful scriptures. You might be saying to yourself, well, I know somebody who doesn't believe, and I feel like I'm losing hope. Read this. At first glance, you might think, well, yeah, it says that there are people that are blinded. Yes, but lurking there, lurking's not the right word. What's the opposite of lurking? Right in your face, if you know where to look, the glories of Christ. And where do we look? We look in the gospel. In the words of God, in the word of God. And faith comes by hearing, but not just hearing some cool little statement out on social media. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. There is no substitute, folks. There is no substitute. And the Lord says so. And so we're going to examine that today. And as we examine it in Mark chapter 8, let me remind you that the first eight chapters of Mark, the first eight chapters of Mark are showing us how Jesus has the authority to be the Messiah, or Jesus does have the authority as the Messiah. I guess I was up too late watching football, but anyway. Well, I went to bed early, to be honest with you. If you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, so the first eight chapters are that. The first eight chapters are showing Jesus has the authority as the Messiah. And so you're asking the question, or at least the gospel writers asking the question, in the first eight chapters, who is Jesus? People want to know. And I would say, listen, that's what people want to know now. Some of them don't even know they want to know it. They're blind. We watch the news and get mad at people who don't know the Lord. Well, they don't know the Lord. You know, I understand. Listen, don't take this the wrong way. I understand what happens in Hollywood. You can't even watch a movie now. I mean, you can't even watch a PG movie now. But listen, until Jesus comes back, let's lay our lives down to serve and to show them the love of Christ in glorious ways and pray for the people of Hollywood that they would come to know Jesus. I understand what they're doing is not right. They show these movies that are awful and evil. I get it. But why wouldn't they? They're not Christians. So let's pray and serve and love and go help them. And then let's go help the people in North. You get it. You get what I'm saying. You say, wow, anyway, people are spiritually blind. That's what the Bible tells us. They don't see the Word of God and understand it. That's what the Bible tells us. But let's have a serious move of the Holy Spirit. In that culture, in all cultures, let's be people who aren't afraid to move into places that are dark with the light and love and glories of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so here we're going to see about it. This first half of the book is about who he is. And then after Peter's confession, which we'll see today, after Peter's confession, the whole tenor and tone of the book of Mark changes. And what does it change to? It changed to now the one with authority is going to go die. Wait a minute, if I'm a Jewish person who lived at the time, I thought that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Roman oppressors. Jesus came to die. And he calls you to. So we're going to see it today. It says in verse 1, in those days, what days? It's the days that Jesus is sort of outside of Israel now. Last week we saw him up on the coast at Tyre and Sidon in the areas of Lebanon. And we finished last week. This is so encouraging to our hearts when we read he has done all things well in the last verse of chapter 7. And we examined and said that many commentators see that as Jesus as God. What do you mean? Because when God created the earth, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And this sort of evokes and awakens the creating ability of God. And people are saying, Mark in particular, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, forgive my grammar, he has done all things good. Well. And also it brings up the prophecies of Isaiah 35, when Isaiah makes both the deaf, or prophesied that the Messiah would make both the deaf to hear, last verse of chapter 7, and the mute to speak. And by the way, in Matthew 15, verse 31, in the companion story here, it said that the Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. Now, Jesus was having a big impact, of course he was, in the places where religious people didn't want to go. Whoa. I can't remember the quote, so I'm going to butcher it, but it just came to mind. There was a missionary named C.T. Studd who said, you know, you can have your church bells and da-da-da in the suburbs. He didn't say it that way, but he said, I want to open a yard shop within an inch of hell. He knew that he wanted to take the glories of Christ to the darkest places. And here Jesus is outside of the promised land, so to speak, and now he's at the Decapolis. In those days, what days? When he was in the Decapolis. The Decapolis or the 10-city confederation. I wish I had my map. Did I see him moving over there, back there? Because I spring it on him all the time. But the Decapolis is to the eastern side of the Jordan River. Look at this. These poor people back there, I tell you what. But anyway, it's the Decapolis, and that's where he is. He's outside of Israel, and he's there, and he's going to continue to minister. And the Gentiles are glorifying God of Israel. And then it says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat. Remember, some commentators say up to 40,000 people. 40,000 people. I don't know if it's that much, but there's many people here. It's not like 40 people. There's a lot of people following him. And he's becoming very famous. They're hearing of his great works, his power. Being great, very great, they don't have anything to eat. Jesus calls his disciples to him and says to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, this is interesting. Is it social justice or the gospel? And you can have a church or fellowship or a movement that's all gospel and praise the Lord for the gospel. And then you could have movements that are all social justice, feeding, clothing, but don't say too much about Jesus. And what's the answer? And the answer is, I don't even know how this is even hard to get through our thick little skulls. It's both. But Jesus always, if you examine it, always focuses on teaching and the word of God. If you want to be spiritually healthy, Jesus is saying, there's no substitute for systematically going through the word. You, yourself, at your house, in the mornings, in the evenings, just read Psalm 1. You want to be healthy, happy, blessed? You want to be healthy? I'll meditate day and night, the psalmist says. I read to you from Psalm 63. You want to? You can read in Psalm 119. You know what? Who here can't sleep at night? Raise your hand, Jen. Who here gets up in the middle of the night a lot? Of course, all the 50-year-olds are going. Well, the Bible tells you what to do. And I'm guilty of not doing it sometimes, or a lot of the times. But the Bible tells you what to do. In the night watches, study the word. And then it promises that you could go and lay down in peace and sleep. Isn't that fascinating? What do we always do? Well, let's see what Fallon said tonight or whatever, you know, and off we go. And I'm guilty of it. But you know, the word can do that. And Jesus was very much into it. He had compassion on the multitude. You're like, oh, he had compassion on the multitude? He must have started with the food. It says he taught them for 3 days. 3 days, folks. You think I'm long. 3 days, there he is. He's teaching. He's teaching. He's teaching because he knows that for men and women, young men, young women, boys and girls, to come out of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, it must be a hearing and understanding as much as we can hear of the word. And so he's very serious about it. Jesus himself is very serious about it. And he's teaching 3 days, they have nothing to eat, and if I send them away hungry, they've continued with him. And I send them away hungry to our own house, they'll faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him. Now, think about it. I want you to think about this. The disciples are Jewish. The Gentiles in the Decapolis are not Jewish. Even I can get this. They're Gentiles. That's what they're called, Gentiles. Not Jewish, Jewish. And he's talking to his disciples here as they ask the question, how can one, listen, it just sounds sort of like, we got the answers. How can one satisfy these people? You know when pastors start saying these people towards their congregation or whatever? Houston, we got problems. You get my drift? How can one satisfy these people? Because they're not Jewish. There's this tone here that we're superior than them. How can we satisfy these people? By the way, think about it. Two or three chapters earlier, if you were here, great. If you weren't following along, let me clue you in. Jesus in Jewish territory fed 5,000. So it ain't like these people have been, these disciples ain't been through it before. How can these people be satisfied? You get it? So there they are, and he says to the disciples, it's like deja vu. How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? And, last time the Lord in Jewish territory used the people's food, this time he uses the disciples' food. You can go back and look about that. And the reason I think that's important is we're going to take your food and we're going to feed these folks. Isn't that interesting? And so they say seven. They have seven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Last time, remember, he made them sit in rows. And he took the seven loaves and he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. These baskets are so large that men could fit in them. How do I know that? Because this is the only time that word's used except for when a man was in a basket in the book of Acts. Get me? So these aren't just little wicker baskets. These are huge things. The Lord was making a point, but we'll get to that in a minute. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away immediately, got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. What? Let me just clear this up. Some people say that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the same thing, same event, and that the writers are making this up to sort of tell the story again. Here's what I think. If you just examine them side by side, you recognize that the feeding of the 5,000 are in all the Gospels. The feeding of the 4,000 is in Matthew and Mark only. On the 5,000 side, these are the characteristics. The 5,000 were fed in Galilee near Bethsaida. Galilee near Bethsaida, which is the top of the Sea of Galilee, which means it's in Roman territory. I've already said that. These are 4,000 people. And they're in the Decapolis, or 4,000 men, should I say. And they're in the Decapolis. They're outside. In the 5,000, of course, there were mostly Jews. In the 4,000, mostly Gentiles. In the 5,000, it begins with five loaves, two fishes. Here it begins with seven loaves and a few fish. And it says the 5,000 in that story had been with him one day. Here they'd been with him 3 days. There, 12 baskets were left over. Here, 7 baskets are left over. And here's where the cincher is, to tell you that the 5,000 and the 4,000 story are two separate stories. Here's the cincher. I don't think you ever have to question it ever again. You just turn over to the 19th verse. Jesus himself says, I can't even believe this is debated. Jesus says, well, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? In other words, Jesus made a distinction between the two events. This is important, in my opinion, because now he's outside of the Israeli area, and he's ministering to the Gentiles. The Lord cares for the world. The Lord goes to the dark places to bring the light. And he takes his followers there. And you and I prayerfully should consider, or may consider, to go to the places that nobody else would go. Maybe the Lord's putting that on your heart today. And that we would do so without fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. He was here and he was taking his disciples into places that nobody else would go. And in fact, he was ridding his disciples, maybe, possibly, of thinking of themselves in a manner that was higher than others. Because the Bible tells us that in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Amen? And that if we live on this side of the tracks and somebody lives on that side of the tracks, who cares? It's nothing to us. We're brothers in Christ. We're sisters in Christ. We love one another. James says when people come in the church with fancy clothes on, or if somebody comes in the church with not fancy clothes on, don't make any distinction between them. Love them both equally. Don't show partiality, which leads us to this. How in the world could there ever be a clique in a church? Everybody's important. Go talk with everybody. Love everybody. Go around the tables and shake their hands and tell them they're important and how much you care for them. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was showing that the light of the gospel was to go out into all the world. And of course, there's other lessons he was saying here, that in order to minister to people in the places that you wouldn't normally go, you better, just like always, come and receive from Jesus the bread of life and take it back and give it to the people. Amen? You know what's funny? He doesn't go on here and talk about the bread of life, the manna from heaven. Why? Because they're Gentiles. They wouldn't know the stories. Get it? But he was showing them the same thing. In order to have the resource and life to minister to people, you and I must be with the Lord, giving thanks, receiving the bread, being in fellowship with him, and going out to places. And, so what a blessing this story then is for us. But as you may or may not know, if you haven't been following with us, you understand, I love this when I say it, some people give me sort of a squirrely look, but I love this about the book of Mark. The book of Mark talks about the people's failures, and in particular, the disciples. And you're like, well, why do you like that? Because I fail. And I screw up. And I don't get it all the time. Amen? And when I look back, I'm like, how did I not get that? And the Lord is so patient and kind with me. And maybe he's been so patient and kind with you. So here he is. And he's showing right on paper how the disciples do fail. What's another reason I like that? It's because guess who becomes the star of the show in the Bible? God becomes the star of the show. God is the star of the show. And we're going to get to that here at the end today. Well, when you move on, and then it says this, the Pharisees. Now, let me remind you of something. Go back to chapter 7 and look at the first line. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Folks, look on the map. Look where Jerusalem is. It's all the way down here. Go to the Dead Sea and go left. And he's all the way up, 60 or 70 miles away. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but they didn't have cars. So this is a long trek. It's arduous. It's difficult. Who here has walked 70 miles beside Sean, who runs 26 miles? I mean, who walked 60 miles, folks? They did. And they came, these Pharisees, this religious sect who were very orthodox and very legalistic. Not all of them, but many of them. They were very legalistic, and they wanted to adhere to the letter of the law. They didn't care all the time about the spirit of the law. They cared about the letter of the law. And when they saw what Jesus was doing, they sought him out. And it's getting serious now because in a little bit here in the story, they're going to take him and, of course, he laid down his life. But they're going to try to kill him. Of course, he laid down his life. Well, they come out and they began to dispute with him. And dispute there in the Greek is the strongest word you can have for dispute. They came out to test him, to put him on trial, so to speak. He puts them on trial, but whatever. And to give him a piece of their mind and test him and make sure he gets tripped up. That's what this word means. This is a strong, strong word. They came out to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, that's ludicrous. A sign from heaven? Did you not like the healing of the open, you know, the blind eyes? Did you not like the deaf, mute, hearing, and talking? What sign could you possibly want here? So remember, religious people, external religious people, people who don't have a vital, dynamic relationship with the Lord. Oftentimes, people like that who know the letter of the law will ask questions, especially to other Christians that they don't agree with. And the questions aren't sincere. They're asking a question, you know, Pastor. I'm like, oh, here it comes. Do people ask you like that? And you know it's coming. It's like, you don't want to know the answer. You just want to prove your point. That's what they were doing right here. Give me a sign. Give us a sign from heaven. They were testing him. Now watch this. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. Listen, I think the way in which we think Jesus sighed, or the reason Jesus sighed, is a real spiritual barometer for who we are with the Lord. What do I mean? Maybe you're thinking right now, well, he sighed because he was sick of them. These people just drive me nuts. Maybe you think he was saying. I'm not sure that's what Jesus was doing. You see, because spiritually blind people, if they stay blind, they're going to hell. And he can put up with the inauthentic questions and the legalism. I mean, he's Jesus. He could do that. But this is a sigh of deep grief. That they won't lay down their pride and their stuff and their legalism and just receive him and have faith in him. And he knows what the end of their life is going to be without him. There are a couple people beside him on the cross. And to one, he says, today, you'll be with me in your paradise. But I'm convinced he wants both of them there. And so this is grieving to him. To us, we'd be like, buzz off, people. We're sick of you driving out here to question us about this. He's sad and grieving over their soul to me. And I think that bears itself in the Greek. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So we got to really be careful about signs. Signs don't produce faith. What signs produce is a craving for more signs. What other signs can the man give? And he wants to teach, and he wants to teach, and he wants to provide, and he wants to feed, and all that sort of thing. And in come the Pharisees, and he sighs. They just don't get it anymore. Or they just aren't getting it right now. That's a better way of saying it. But I want them to get it. Now, side note, I'm not some pious angel, but I got to tell you, that's how I feel about Hollywood. They don't get it. They're totally blind. And people that are involved in those sorts of things. But not everybody out there is. And there's churches, good churches out there. We pray that these folks would find themselves into the churches. And we pray that these folks in the churches would go out and share and love these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in word and in deed. Amen? That's where we pray. Well, we've seen now disciples who are on some level, not very 2020 vision. They're sort of blinded a little bit. Jesus is correcting some of their thoughts. And now this religious sect, my goodness, you're this close. You know all the scriptures, and yet these Pharisees, and yet they're so far from the Lord. Help us not to be that way. And then now he says, and he left them, and he's getting in a boat. You'd get this. Dalmanutha, by the way. No one knows exactly where it is. It's not on this map, but you see where... Oh, look at my man. Most people believe it's where that red spot is. And it's another word for the areas of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. So now we're back inside Jewish territory. With me? So that's probably where he is. It says, and he left them and got into the boat and now departed to the other side. Watch this. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Come on, folks. Wouldn't you think by now? 15,000 people, I fed 12,000 people. Wouldn't you think? But they leave their bread, and the disciples had forgotten, and they didn't have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, and he said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now watch. They're in the boat, and he's saying these things, and he's like, guys, time out from Jesus for a minute. Let's have a huddle. What do you think he's saying over here? The Bible's funny in some ways. And they reasoned among themselves, it's because we have no bread. And I put in my Bible, maybe you will, or write a note, wrong. That's not why. They're still blind. I mean, blind in the sense that they don't get what Jesus' mission is, and he's trying to drive them to that. It's because we have no bread. Well, that's wrong. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said 12. And he says, well, also when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said 7. So he said to them, how is it that you are not getting all of this? What do you think the leaven of the Pharisees is? The leaven of the Pharisees. Well, we've been studying a little bit about that on Wednesday nights. You understand that in the Exodus, the Passover, the instructions for the people of Israel, the Jewish people in Exodus, in Egypt, was, I want you to have this meal. It's going to include a lamb. You're going to take the blood of the lamb and you're going to sprinkle it over the doorpost. And you're going to actually have a meal. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your belt, I want you to fasten it, I want you to put your robe on, get your Hokas on, Adidas, Nikes, whatever, sandals, get your sandals on, and I want you to eat it fast, because when that angel of death goes over, I'm taking you out here quickly, okay? And he actually says, don't put any leaven in your bread. So it was unleavened bread they ate. Why? Because I've never really baked. But leaven takes time to rise. You know that, right? So it takes longer to bake, apparently. I'm just telling you what I think I know. But anyway, and so they said, have this unleavened bread. But when they were going to go into the promised land, just hold with me for a minute. It makes way much more sense if you know this. When they were going into the promised land, he said, I want you to keep a fast over feast, a fellowship. One day I want you to celebrate the Passover and have dinner and all that sort of thing and make it a celebration and remember the Passover. And then 7 days thereafter, there's another feast. 7 days. It, by the way, there's a party on the first day, party on the second, or the last day, at mealtime, celebration. Okay? And that feast is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they couldn't eat any leaven, just like when they were leaving in the Passover. And also, they would scrape out, remove any leaven from what that was in their house. Anything that could grow, even including mold, though. Anyway. Are you with me? And you're like, well, why are you telling me this? Because leaven is a sign for sin and evil in the Bible. And how do we get there? Well, what does the Bible tell us about sin and man? Is this true? What does living a carnal life do? Having knowledge that's outside of God, relying on self, being so full and puffed up. That's what it does. Leaven puffs up, makes pride. And God was teaching them a big lesson. What lesson? Well, the blood covers you. You're saved out of something, slavery and bondage. But watch, you're slaved unto something, the promised land. And so how does that happen? Well, you're cleansed by the blood. You're saved by the blood. You're freed by the blood. But then you're called to live a life of purity, pursuing holiness. Becoming more Christ-like. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's a picture of our salvation. You with me? And what he says here is, there's leaven in the Pharisees, and there's leaven in people who follow Herod. And what are those things? Well, the Bible says that here's a couple things. Evil, you know that. I just said it. I could give you scriptures for that. But also false doctrine in Galatians 5. That's leaven. And unjudged sin in the church. 1 Corinthians 5. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Wearing a mask. And it not really being true. Being a hypocrite. Luke 12, verse 1. And what he was saying is, be really careful, followers. As you're saved out, and unto something that you're recognizing that leaven can puff up. And when I heard you back there say, these people, it's so comical to me. Lord, these people. And some of the attitudes and the self-life and the way in which you think you're better than other people. Maybe because you've come to church 50 weeks this year and the other person, you know, had a concert t-shirt on and came 3 weeks. What are they doing? I'm going to get somebody to talk to those people. And the Lord's just saying here, be careful about a little leaven can puff up. Remember the lessons of the bread, Jesus is saying, that I'm the bread of life to the disciples, and that you come and receive from me. Don't receive from the noise outside. A lot of us do that. We watch news and we think it's the gospel. You receive from me and you come and give to other people. And don't get involved in the noise and the leaven and the evil. Well, Jesus, being aware of it, says all that, says, how's it you don't understand? And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. Here's another instance where friends bring somebody to Jesus. And we always say this here. Get friends like that. Surround yourself with counsel and people. It's not saying insulate yourself from other friends. No, Jesus didn't do that. But with the people you're taking counsel from, the people who make you sharp, get them like this. people who bring you to Jesus, the ones who are allowed in your life to speak into your life, to say, you know, that's not where we should be going. Let's go to Jesus. Well, they do. And so he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hand on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored, and everyone saw everyone clearly. Now, you know this. Do you know this? Jesus heals in a lot of different ways in these stories. Sometimes he's not even near the house and people get healed. Sometimes he puts the hands right on them and boom. And here's the only time that people like us go, no healing at the beginning. Why is that? Well, what are we studying about right now? Spiritual blindness. And like these disciples, folks, sometimes it takes us a while to see clearly now. Even the disciples. And of course, Jesus is bringing people out of the darkness into the light. But even when he brings us into the light, some of us don't see clearly now. And the Lord is patient and keeps working with us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So here we go. So then he put his hands, made him look up. And he was restored, made him look up. Isn't that great? Make sure you're pointing the healings and the testimonies up to the Lord. Don't bring glory to yourself. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Jesus knew the time of his death. And he knew these things were going to bring death, although he was the one in charge. Well, 27, now Jesus' disciples went to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. I don't know that we have it on this map, but it's way up there. Way up there. There's a mountain up there called Mount Hermon. It's like being in Colorado or something. I mean, it's huge and it's snowy, and they ski up there. They're probably skiing now, but it's up near there. It was a town, as you can understand from the name, that was influenced by the Romans, Caesar. And it was influenced by the Herods. Philip was one of the Herods. And it was north, and Jesus took them up there. He got him away from the religiosity, away from the crowd, and said, who do men say that I am? Isn't that, Jesus is always asking questions. It's so fascinating. Man, if you want to learn, if you really want to learn, don't just learn like the facts. Do that. But learn how to be nimble in the gospel. The overarching themes of the gospel. Know how to share with people. If you don't know an answer when you're sharing with someone, just tell them you don't know the answer. You'll get back to them. There's no harm in that. But here, he does a beautiful thing. He asks questions so that they'll come to it. He's not force-feeding them. And they said, well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And we could go into why that is. John the Baptist was related to him. Maybe he looked like him. Maybe, he was the one paving the way in the wilderness. He was prophesied about. Elijah had to come before the Messiah. Maybe he was a prophet. And they say maybe other one of the prophets. And so the disciples are saying what the crowd and the culture is saying. Now, here comes the most important question of your life. Everybody in here, and everybody in the news, and everybody across the world, this is the question. It's not who I say Jesus is. I mean, there has to be an agreement who he is in one sense. But here's what the Lord is doing. He's coming to your kitchen, and he's saying, but you, do you recognize it? This is important. This is holy and high and glorious. Here comes the the highest place of this gospel. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter says it first. Yes, you're the Christ, In other words, you're the anointed one. You're the one who was predicted in the scriptures. You're the Jewish Messiah. That's who you are. And he's right. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. What? Come on, anybody else going, what? What do you mean? This is what everybody should know. Well, he wants you to know that today, that he's the Jewish Messiah. He's the one predicted in the scriptures, but he came not just for the Jews, for everybody. And if you've never surrendered your life to him, today's the day to surrender your life to Jesus. Is he the one who was predicted who could save you from your sins and the power over sin? But he says back then, don't tell anyone, because again, he knew the time and the hour when it was his time to die. And it wasn't quite yet. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Listen, if you want to be a Bible scholar, just write this down. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Jesus likes to be called the Son of Man because it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, 800 years or so, long time before the time of Jesus, several hundred years before the time of Jesus, Daniel talked in a prophecy about a coming one who would be recognized as the Son of Man who would help save the world. And this is a reference to that. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, I want you to see this. Listen, I just want you to see it. There's a critical word in here. It's critical to theology. It's critical. If you don't know this word, I don't know that this whole thing would make sense. Ready? Must. In other words, there was no other way. There was no other way. When I was becoming a Christian, or people were sharing with me, I kept saying this. Why can't he just run all the way around the world or sail around the world and pay and suffer that way? Or throw himself off a cliff? Or, help 100,000 old ladies across the street? Or give, I'm serious, this is what I thought. I asked these questions. Nobody could tell me that I was around about these questions. And the Bible's very clear. I was reading Leviticus one time. Yes, Leviticus. And it stopped me dead in my tracks. I went, oh, there it is. Because life is in the blood. It's life is in the blood. He had to die. He had to die. He couldn't just suffer. He had to suffer and die so that he would be paying the penalty. The curse of the law is what? Death. The end of the law is death. So that a perfectly righteous man, not a lamb, although he was called the Lamb of God, a perfectly righteous man had to die the death that you should have died. As other pastors say, I'm just copying them, so that you could live the life that he lived. He lives in and through you. It's unbelievable. He must suffer. He couldn't just do something else. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes. Do you see the spiritual blindness everywhere in this chapter? And be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke the word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Again, a very strong word here. Peter is reading him the riot act. That's what this says. Can you believe that? The nerve of him. But let's examine why he did it. He's expecting a messianic savior to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem in the coming months and year, who's going to throw off the Roman oppressors and give liberty back to the Jewish people, and everything's going to be great, and we're going to live in the kingdom. But they didn't get it. I don't know that I would have gotten it. And I read you a scripture at the beginning about spiritual blindness. Folks, it says that the enemy of our souls is involved in spiritual blindness. So read. So what does he say? He says, well, when he had turned around, looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter and said, what? That's not you talking, Peter. That's Satan. You don't get it. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This poor guy just gave the confession of all confessions. You're the Christ. But when you talk like that, that there can't be a, or that you could have tried to avoid the cross before there is a kingdom, that's the talk of the enemy, is what Jesus is saying to Peter. And I would say that he's saying it to you and me, right here, right now. Let me just ask you something. Do you think it's your destiny right now? I'm talking about right now. Some of you are going to get mad about what I'm about ready to say. To be perfectly rich. And to have perfect health. And to have the perfect little life. And have the perfect little car and the perfect little image and the perfect little Instagram page. Well, I want you to help come read with me. And by the way, there are people all around Christian TV that tell you that's what you should have right now. And then I go, I wonder if they ever read the Gospel of Mark. Because it says this, when he called the people to himself with his disciples, he also said to them, whoever desires to come after me, to follow me, follow me. Just, you don't have to raise your hand, but do you want to be a follower of Christ? If you do, maybe you're raising your hand in your heart. Maybe you say, I am a follower of Christ. Well, he says, who desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Folks, there hasn't ever been a more radical statement than this one. Because you realize most religions tell you, well, let's do this. Let's build yourself up to a place. Some of them even say you can get to this place where there's perfect nirvana and peace and communion with, I don't know. But anyway, and that you could conjure this up yourself. And Jesus comes along and says, you know your old self? I want you to die to it. And I want you to take up and consider yourself, your old self, dead. Not just the day you come to faith, but every day thereafter. I want you to every day pick up your cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now listen, smarter men than me, people than me, have talked about this. I'm going to read you one. J.C. Ryle said this about taking up your cross. You're going to have to bear with me. If you have a tough time with your attention, this might challenge you a little bit, but stay with me. J.C. Ryle said, all who accept this great salvation must prove the reality of their faith by carrying the cross of Christ. They must not think to enter heaven without trouble, pain, suffering, and conflict here. They must be content to take up the cross of the doctrine and the cross of living a life which the world ridicules as too strict and righteous. Those who follow Christ must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world, and to lose their lives, if need be, for Christ's sake and the gospel. These are hard sayings, Ryle says, but they can't be evaded. The words of our Lord are plain and unmistakable. Now, these are Ryle's words, so you take this up with him. If we won't carry the cross, we'll never wear the crown. He goes on to say this, let's not be deterred, though, from Christ's service by fear of the cross. Here comes the good news. Heavy as that cross may seem, Jesus gives us all grace to bear the cross. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, all things, all things through him who gives me strength. Thousands and thousands have borne it before us and have found Christ's yoke easy and Christ's burden light. No good thing on earth was ever attained without trouble. We can't expect that we can enter the kingdom of God without trouble. Let's go forward boldly and allow no difficulty to keep us back. The glory at the end is forevermore. Another commentator said this. I want to make sure I say, tell you this, because I find it funny. Sometimes I hear people in a prayer meeting or something said, you know what, I had a flat tire today, got a little paper cut. Somebody was making fun of me at work because I wore the wrong pants or shirt. Man, I'm carrying my cross. And one commentator said this, the cross is that suffering alone which results from our faithful connection with Christ. Sometimes, folks, you just get a flat tire. When the Bible talks here about carrying your cross, this is something radical. I want you to know this, too. It doesn't just mean to accept a life of hardship, like to beat yourself or to deny yourself, you know, aesthetically some things. It means to subject oneself to excruciating and shameful execution by crucifixion. Of course, this might not mean actual martyrdom, but it's a willingness to renounce everything for Christ. When it goes to the verse that says, whoever loses his life for my sake, as opposed to take up your cross, what does that mean? Well, Warren Wiersbe says it perfectly. You're like, okay, that's enough. But it's not enough. To lose yourself is not an act of desperation. Folks, you hear that? To lose oneself is not an act of desperation. It's an act of devotion. But we don't stop there. Personal devotion should lead to practical duty, the sharing of the gospel with the lost world. For my sake, could lead to selfish, I wanted you to hear this, selfish religious isolationism. So it must be balanced with the gospel. In other words, because we live for him, I really want us all as a fellowship to hear this last line. Because we live for him, we live for others. That's it. That's it. That's what he's trying to say here. Listen. What he's saying here is, if you want to start to see clearly, quit thinking about yourself all the time. It's hard to say to some people, but it really is true. Of course, the Lord says to us, if you have needs for things, oh, yes, pray for them. Do it. I want to supply your needs. I want to be tender to you. You do need stuff. Ask for them. You won't go without. But too many of us stay there, and our whole life becomes an identity of what's been done to us, what we're about, what we're doing. This is a call to spiritual sight, 20/20 vision. I'm excited about that because at my young age, I got a little glaucoma, and it ain't no fun. It's okay. We laugh about it in my house. It was, anyway. But what this is saying, if you want real spiritual sight and wisdom, how about this? People say, I don't know what God has for my life. Here it is. Here it is. It's laser focused. The Lord's laser focused. Lay down your life for me and lay down your life for others, because that's what I'm about. And this whole chapter of Peter or people not seeing and not knowing is because they're more concerned about their business and things and how it's going in the world. And the Lord says, I'm coming. I'm going to die and lay down my rights for a better glory than just focusing on yourself all the time. So let's do this. It's a radical call. But let's do this. Let's bow our heads. And if you're here today and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus and you want to come to faith, bowing your heads, everybody bowing their heads, I want you to raise up your hand and we're going to pray for you today. And if that's you, you have no idea whether you're going to heaven. You don't know if you have eternal life. The Bible tells us that he who has the Son has eternal life. Do you know that you have the Son? If you don't, why not today? Well, how about this? How about have you, I'm raising my hand, been in that camp where you just can't see clearly? Yeah, amen. And you want to see clearly. And the Bible tells us there's a time for every season under heaven. Is there a time where you have to get spiritually healthy and whole and right again? Oh, yeah, 100%. But you found yourself, you're stuck there, and all you think about is yourself, and you want to think about others in a greater and deeper way. Raise your hand. Amen. That's where I am. I'm going to pray for those things. Lord, we come this morning, this powerful word, this radical word that you've given your Son. Lord, help to knit this to our very being. Help to live the crucified life, Paul would say in Galatians 2, and that you may live your life in and through us in a radical way. Lord, help us to be able to answer the question who you say you are. Help us to continue to deny ourselves and take up our cross, to give our lives so that we could have life. And give us the power and resources, if that's us, to go to the places nobody else wants to go. And we pray this in Jesus' name.